Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Again, we praise God for the gift of his glorious word. Congregation, as you consider those words of verse 1, there is a sense in which someone could say they're rather negative. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it's true that elsewhere in the Bible, the gospel is set before us in positive terms, we might say. In Christ you have eternal life. In Christ you have redemption. In Christ you are adopted sons and daughters of the living God. But here it is negative. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Why is this burst of gospel sunlight expressed this way? Well, when you think about it, what does so much of what you and I see and experience every day add up to? Condemnation. We see around about us and we see within ourselves sin, sorrow, suffering, death, evil, and just as surely as 1 plus 1 equals 2, sin, sorrow, suffering, and death equals condemnation. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." Sin deserves condemnation, and I sin, ergo, I deserve condemnation. It's like a piece of clothing that has the horrible odor of cat urine in it, and you scrub it and you soap it and you soak it, but that smell is still there. And it can lead even the believer to a place of darkness and doubt. There is built into our DNA a neon sin flashing sign. There is condemnation. There is condemnation. And so these words in Romans 8 verse 1 are absolutely needed. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And as we said this morning, we need to preach these words to ourselves again and again and again. We need to preach these words to each other over and over again. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, as we come to verses 2 and 4, we come to the reasons for what has been said in verse 1. And you can see this in that the first words of verse 2 and verse 3 are reasons words, because and for. And we use those words whenever we want to explain the reasons for a statement that we have made. So, therefore, there is now no condemnation because, and for this reason. And the two reasons that are given are the work of a non-fleshly liberator and the work of a fleshly savior. So, first of all, we may know we are free from condemnation because of the work of a non-fleshly liberator. Paul says, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Now you'll notice that there is a difference between verses 2 and 1 in terms of who is in view. In verse 2, it is the law of the Spirit of life set me free, whereas in verse 1, there is no condemnation for those. Verse 2 is very personal. Verse 2 is a personal confession of faith. Paul is describing something that he knows to be true of himself, something that he has experienced. And so as we follow Paul's line of reasoning, what he is saying is that what I know personally to be true of myself is why I can declare that there is no condemnation for all those in Christ Jesus. It's not because of verse 1 I know verse 2 is true. It is because of verse 2 that I know verse 1 is true. It's not there is now no condemnation, so the Spirit can now set me free from the law of sin and death. No. The Spirit has set me free from the law of sin and death, so I know there is no condemnation. Let me illustrate it for you by borrowing an illustration we have used earlier in chapter 6. You might remember that we talked about two fields, the sin field with high walls around it, and the Christ field with high walls around it. Well, every human being begins in that sin field, clothed in the filthy garments of sin, absolutely stuck in that place, only sin and only death and only condemnation belongs to all who are there. But one day a voice is heard. Jesus Christ died for the forgiveness of your sins. Believe. That person believes and is plucked up out of that field and placed into the Christ field, given a completely new set of spotless garments, completely transformed and renewed. And everyone there knows that they will not be condemned. How do they know that? Well, let's ask one of them. Excuse me, man. How do you know that there is no condemnation for you? I know because this is where I am. I know because that's where I used to be, but this is where I am now. I know who I am now. I know what I have been dressed in now. And because of all of these things, I know there is no condemnation for all of us who are in this place. Romans 8 verse 2 is the reality, is the evidence for the reality proclaimed in verse 1. Paul is saying something has happened to me. I have been made a new person. I have been changed. And so I know that there is no condemnation for all who have been changed as I was. So all that remains for us then is to spend a few moments considering the exact evidence that Paul sets forth for the claim that is made in Romans 8 verse 1. He says, through Christ, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Now you'll see that the word the law is used twice in that verse. The law of the Spirit of life and the law of sin and death. And what is not in view here is God's law, the Ten Commandments on the one hand, and the gospel of life in Jesus Christ on the other hand, because nowhere in all of Scripture is the gospel called the law. What is in view here is what we might call a spiritual directing power. It's kind of like how we use that expression, Murphy's Law. If you're looking for a red button in a pile of buttons, is it going to be the first one you pick up or the last one? It's going to be the last one. And we call that Murphy's Law. If you're looking through a pile of books for a certain book, is it going to be right near the top of the pile or right at the bottom? Right at the bottom. And we call that Murphy's Law. Now, there's no book somewhere called Murphy's Law. It's just a kind of a directing power that we laughingly acknowledge. Well, we don't laughingly acknowledge the Spirit of life. In terms of verse 2, we may read it like this. Through Christ, the spiritual directing power of the Spirit of life has set me free from the spiritual directing power of sin and death. As we have seen, the written law of God, which is perfectly good and perfectly holy and perfectly righteous, when it comes into contact with a sinful nature, causes sin fires to explode and to erupt. It is inevitable. And these two acting together are one spiritual directing power. Apart from Christ, the sinner is dead in sin. Sin is all he can do. And because he sins, he is dead. His mind is bound. His will is bound. And his desires are bound. Sin and death are directing him from his heart to sin all the time, because God is absent from his thoughts. So the law of God, when it comes into contact with such a bound sinner, produces only sin and death. And again, you see why we believe in the doctrines of grace, such as election and irresistible grace. It cannot be that one who is wholly bound in his desires and his mind and his heart and his will by sin and death would somehow break free of that and choose Christ. Those ruled by sin and death can do nothing towards life. It must be the Spirit who first does a work in the heart of that person to open their eyes to see the life in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is made explicit in this verse, in those words, "Set me free." Going back to our earlier analogy of those two fields, did Paul escape from the sin field? Did he somehow manage to climb up the wall and get down and then climb up the wall and get down? Is he congratulating himself for having got from there to here? No, there's none of that. He was plucked out of that field. He was dressed in new clothes. He was joined to the Lord Jesus Christ and placed in the Christ field. He was set free. What is being done here is being described as being done in him and to him. It is all glory to God. And if we want to summarize what was done in him and to him, it is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the new thing that changes everything. I'll say that again. The Holy Spirit is the new thing that changes everything. 21 times in this chapter, mention is made of the Holy Spirit. It is the arrival of the Holy Spirit in the sinner's heart that changes the sinner's heart. It is the arrival of the Holy Spirit in the believer's heart that changes how the sinner sees the Bible and sees God and sees himself. Now he sees himself for what he is, a sinner. Now he sees God for who he is, the Father who sent his only beloved Son to earth. Now he delights in God's word rather than hating it or ignoring it. And now he sees that salvation in Jesus Christ is written on every page. He was blind, but now by the Spirit he sees. He was a slave to sin, but now by the Spirit he is free not to sin. He is able to resist temptation, and now by the Spirit for him there is no condemnation. And this is all by the presence and the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. There is a new spiritual directing power at work in the life of the believer. And because of this, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. because of the work of the non-fleshly liberator, the Holy Spirit. But secondly, and not secondly as in a completely separate reason, but secondly as in part of the first reason that is worth dwelling on and exploring in and of itself, there is no condemnation also because of the work of a fleshly Saviour. Congregation, if you look again at verse 2, you'll note that in all that we have already said, three words from that verse have not even really been mentioned. And they are, through Christ Jesus. Yes, in verse 2 it is the indwelling power and presence of the Holy Spirit that Paul is celebrating. But what the Spirit does, he does through Christ Jesus. At seminary, and some of you will probably remember this from English classes back in the day, you get taught to do sentence diagram. So you look at a sentence and you have to work out the predicate noun and the direct object and the active verb and all these things, and you start drawing little arrows connecting them all, and then sub clauses and all of this sort of thing. Sure, it was something we all couldn't wait to get to school to learn more about. Well, verses 3 and 4 flow out of those three words in verse 2. Through Christ Jesus is drawn down into verses 3 and 4 and explored and explained. The Holy Spirit is not some independent being who has his own agenda. No, his task and his desire and his purpose and his work is to reveal Jesus Christ and to magnify Jesus Christ and to unite with Jesus Christ and to apply all the saving benefits of Jesus Christ and to make the people of Jesus Christ more and more like Jesus Christ. To the glory of God. Before Jesus died, he promised his disciples that he would send the Spirit to them. And he said of the Holy Spirit, he will bring glory to me, taking what is mine and making it known to you. Jesus Christ obeyed God's commandments on your behalf. Jesus Christ died for the forgiveness of your sins. Jesus died to secure your salvation. Jesus endured the wrath of God that you deserved. Jesus' resurrection made your resurrection certain. Jesus' presence in heaven guarantees that you will be with him in heaven one day. Jesus' work in heaven safeguards your eternal future, and Jesus has given to you his Holy Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit who helps you to know this and to believe this and to be sure that this is for you personally. It is the Holy Spirit who takes the colors of salvation in Jesus Christ and begins to repaint the canvas of your life so that you reflect Christ in all of his glory. And Paul speaks of that in these verses in this way. Now you'll notice that he also uses the words the law in these verses, but here he does use the law in the sense of the Ten Commandments, the written law of God in the Bible, because the way he talks about the law here matches what he has already said earlier in Romans 7. He's talked there about how the commandments and how the sinful nature work and collide and explode with sin. So for what the law was powerless to do and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Because of our sinful nature, you see, the law cannot save. The commandments cannot save. And we are told here that the law is powerless. The Greek word translated as powerless is adunaton. And that comes from a family of words in Greek that has as its root dunamis, from which we get dynamite. Now in Greek, when you want to cancel something or deny its power, you just stick an A on the front. Kind of like how we in English stick UN on the front. Able, unable. Important, unimportant. So Paul here says the law is undynamite, a dynamite. The law has been soaked in water for 3 weeks and the wick has been pulled out in terms of salvation. It cannot explode salvation. It can explode sin. Bring it into contact with a sinful nature and it dries up in an instant, grows a wick, and boom! But the law cannot explode salvation. However, and I say this with all respect, the gospel of eternal life in Jesus Christ is dynamite for salvation. What the law could not do to help us, Jesus has done for us. We sinned as human beings, you see. And so our only hope is that a human being would do two things. First, he would stand in our place and keep all of God's commandments perfectly. And second, he would go to the cross and pay the price for all of our sins. And so, as it says in verse 3, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. From Mary, he received his human nature. From the Holy Spirit, he preserved his divine nature, fully God, fully man, in one person. He was human like you and me. He got tired. He got hungry. He was upset at times. He was tempted as you and I were. But he always resisted. He always kept God's commandments perfectly and fully. And at the end he went to the cross to be the complete and perfect sacrifice for sins. And in him, your sin was condemned. And he tells us this himself on the cross as he cries out, "It is finished. It is finished." And that means that the claim of condemnation that anyone might make against you, including the devil, has been rendered by God undynamite. There is now no condemnation because of what Jesus did for you and because of what the Holy Spirit has done in you. Now I want to close with this last point. Some of you may have read recently about a controversy regarding the hymn "In Christ Alone." It has become a modern day favorite. Well, just like us, the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America has been working on a new hymnal for several years. And they know that hymn is loved by many, and so they wanted to include it in their new hymnal. But they were unhappy with one line of the hymn. It goes like this: "Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." And the hymnal editors asked if they could change that line to, "Till on the cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified." Now, on the one hand, you could say, coming back to where we started the sermon, they want a positive expression of the gospel. And indeed, on the cross, the love of God was magnified. But the hymnal editors were quite clear in their objections to the original line. The committee chair said, "The view that the cross is primarily about God's need to assuage God's anger would have a negative impact on worshippers' education." Thankfully, the authors of the hymn stood firm and refused to allow this lyric change, and so that hymn will not be used in the new PCUSA hymnal. In Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 5, we read these words: "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." One commentator wrote, "Failing to recognize God's capacity for wrath can trivialize God's power." God's love is not sentimental, it is holy, it is tender, but it's not squishy. It involves not only compassion, kindness, and mercy beyond measure, but also indignation against injustice and unremitting opposition to all that is evil. And so God's wrath was indeed poured out on Jesus as he hung there on the cross. Jesus became the sin offering, and God's wrath was satisfied. Everything in us and around us screams out condemnation. The message of the gospel, however, is no condemnation. Jesus has done it. Jesus has endured it. John Newton wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. He was a slave trader. Later in life, he came to faith in Christ and he repented of the wicked things that he had done as a slave trader. And in his later years, he said, "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." Do you know this of yourself? Do you know that for you there is now no condemnation? Amen. Let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for what the blood of Jesus Christ has accomplished, paying the price of our sin and also setting us free from sin's dominion. Lord, help us to live in this freedom, we pray. Help us to live in the joy of loving you and loving neighbor as ourselves. Equip us for these things by the power of your Spirit, who has set us free from sin and death. Glory be to your name, through Jesus Christ. Amen.